We're going to remain standing now as we turn in God's Word to our sermon text for this evening, which is in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be looking just at two verses, verses 18 and 19 of Colossians chapter 3. But before I begin reading this, or those verses, I think it's important to remember that they're closely connected to their context. So I'm going to begin reading actually in the middle of verse 9, and we'll read down through so we can see the logic of how Paul comes to addressing wives and husbands. So give attention now to the reading of the word of the Lord, beginning in Colossians 3, verse 9. You have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to your word, we ask for your help, that you would prepare us to receive it, as the soil needs to be prepared to receive the seed, as Christ taught us in the parable of the sower. So we ask that you would prepare the soil of our minds and hearts. Help us, Lord, to receive your word humbly, and use it, we ask, to guide us in living our Christian lives to the glory of your name, both in marriage and beyond it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We have come this evening to the subject of Christian marriage in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And marriage, we know well, is a wonderful gift of God. And yet, we also know well that marriage can easily get very messy and difficult. Marriages can degenerate into open conflict, or, as is sometimes worse, they can simply grow cold and detached. We've all witnessed this, and some of us may have experienced it. Maybe you have experienced a marriage that is deeply disappointing. It is no secret that marriage is prone to many problems. The question to ask is, what are we to do about this? What should we do about the problems that so often plague marriage? Well, one approach, the approach of our secular culture, is to see marriage itself as the problem. And if you see marriage itself as the problem, that will lead you to a certain sort of solutions. See, there are those who simply think that the idea of a lifelong bond between a husband and a wife that is given to us in Scripture is just not a workable arrangement. And so they think what we need to do is to redefine marriage into something utterly different, or perhaps do away with marriage altogether. The world around us so often sees marriage itself as the problem, but the Bible presents to us an entirely different understanding of what the problem is, and therefore of what must be done about it. God's word tells us clearly that the problem is not marriage. The problem is the people in marriage. The problem is not the institution, it's the sinners who enter into it. And therefore, the solution is not to redefine or destroy marriage, but instead to find renewal for the men and women in marriage. God does not transform marriage, but he does transform those who are married, and by this means he renews what our sin so easily ruins. And we see that here in Colossians 3 as Paul begins to speak of marriage. Paul's beginning a discussion of the Christian household, the Christian home, and so it's natural that he begins with the relationship that is at the heart of the Christian home, the relationship between a husband and a wife. But we need to understand what we may so easily miss if we simply parachute into this passage for advice on marriage. Paul is not totally changing the subject here. Paul is applying what he has been teaching so far in a new context. What has Paul been teaching so far? We've been seeing in Colossians chapter 3 that Paul has been describing the transformed life of those who have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. He's been reminding us, as we read from verse 9, that in Christ, we as believers have put off the old man with his deeds. And we've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of our Creator. This definitive change, this transformation from the core has taken place in all who are united to Christ. And that then has implications for how we live in this world. In verses 12 through 17, Paul has been showing us what that looks like in the church. And now as he moves to verses 18 and 19, he begins to show us what this transformation looks like in the home. Do you see it? Paul is not totally changing the subject here. Rather, he is applying the truth of our transformation in Christ in a new context, the context of Christian marriage. We could ask it this way. What does this renewed, new creational lifestyle of Christ's people look like when we go home from church? That's a very practical question. You're going to go home from church today. And if you're married, you're going to go home from church with your husband or your wife. What does the transformed lifestyle of Christ's people look like when we go home from church? And this passage teaches us that the Lord transforms our marriages by transforming us. He renews marriage by transforming wives and husbands. Now, as we begin, I want to say something right up front about how all of this applies to those who are not married here this evening. Because it could be easy for you, if you're not married, to think, okay, this is all about wives and husbands. It's time for me to tune out until the sermon's over. But there are applications for all of us, married or not. If you are not married yet, but hope to be and one day may be, this passage is a vital guide for you in two respects. It teaches you what kind of spouse you ought to look for, but perhaps more importantly, what kind of spouse you ought to aspire to be and seek to be growing towards becoming. But also, even if you're not married and never will be married, this passage guides you as you pray for and encourage the husbands and wives in our midst. Maybe I could apply this to even the children among us in this way. Children, this passage teaches you what your parents are to be doing in their marriage. It teaches you how to pray for them and even in appropriate ways to encourage them in their marriage. So all of us have things to learn here from this passage. And we're going to learn them by considering three points focused on the three people mentioned in our passage. You say, what three people are mentioned here? I thought this is all about wives and husbands, but did you notice there's a third? And we're going to look at him first. So first, we're going to look at the Lord, then second, the wife, and then third, the husband. Those will be our three points, the Lord, and then the wife, and then the husband. First, we begin with looking at the Lord, and we need to begin here. It is often the case that when marriage goes wrong, this is at the root of the problem. We've lost sight of the fact that there are more than two people involved in any Christian marriage. The Lord himself is at the center of this relationship. You see how Paul mentions this in verse 18 when he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, Paul is not referring generally to God there because in the previous verse, he had just referred to the name of the Lord Jesus. And so he's referring to Christ here specifically. And he's reminding us that the Lord Jesus Christ must be at the center of our thoughts when we think about marriage. Marriage falls under the universal exhortation of verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Often, husbands and wives find that there is something hollow at the heart of their relationship, and it's quite possible that the hollowness at the heart of your relationship is that Christ is not reigning supreme in your marriage. We're taught here to think about marriage as a profoundly Christ-centered thing. And as we think about how Christ-centered Christian marriage ought to be, we can consider two things. We can think about the Lord's authority first, and then the Lord's activity. First of all, the Lord's authority. Let's not forget that the word Lord is a title of authority. It reminds us that Christ is the master of marriage. We could go all the way back to Genesis 2 and be reminded there that marriage is not a man-made institution, is it? It was when God was making all things at creation that he himself made the man, made the woman, and made marriage to bring the two together. So right there, we see in Genesis that since it is a God-given institution, we are not free to either redefine it or destroy it as we see fit, though the world around us may seek to do so. But we can narrow the focus further beyond the fact that God instituted marriage when we remember that back in Colossians 1, we were taught that Christ, as God the Son, is the one by whom all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. That includes marriage. As Colossians 1:16 says, all things, including marriage, were created through him and for him. This reminds us that the authority in your marriage is Christ. What his word says is what you must do. Our marching orders in marriage come from Christ because he is the maker and the master of marriage. But we need to consider not only Christ's authority as we think of the Lord's role in our marriage, we need to think also, secondly, of his activity. Because Christ does not only command us in marriage, he actually works in us to improve our marriage by transforming us within it. I've already alluded to this. Remember that here in Colossians 3, everything rests not just on what the Lord has said, but on what the Lord has done. The Lord, who is the master of marriage, has come to take us to be his bride as the church. And in doing so, he has laid down his life for us. He submitted his will to the Father. He laid down his life for us. And by his death and resurrection, he put to death our old nature that was enslaved to self and to sin. And Christ, by his mighty activity, has brought to life a new nature in us as believers that is being conformed to his image. This new life, this transformation that the Lord produces in us is the foundational prerequisite for a transformed Christian marriage. To put it as simply as I can, to have a Christian marriage, you have to be a Christian, don't you? You have to be united to Christ by faith to live out these commands in the appropriate way. Of course, it's true that these commands about marriage that we're going to consider would be good for any marriage, whether Christian or not. If any wives or husbands learn to conduct themselves like this, their marriages would improve. But we understand as Christians that husbands and wives cannot properly conduct themselves like this without the grace of the Lord transforming them from within. Trying to obey these commands without Christ is like trying to get your car to the top of a mountain without any gas in the tank. Think about that. Your car is there at the bottom of the mountain with no gas in the tank. You know you need to get to the top of the mountain. You can get out and push, but you know that you do not have the strength to get that car to the top of that mountain. You need gas in the tank so that you can get inside, hit the gas pedal, and go to the top. Getting up this mountain of Christian marriage is a good goal for anyone, but it's only believers who have not gas working within us, but if I can put it this way, the Lord's grace working within us to propel us to the top of this mountain. It's only believers who can find in Christ the wisdom to understand properly and the power to obey these instructions about marriage. And I think often these commands about marriage have been grievously distorted by those who do not belong to Christ. Those who lack the wisdom of Christ and the grace of Christ often twist submission and love into unrecognizable caricatures of what they truly ought to be. So it's not only the power to obey these commands, but the wisdom to understand them that comes from Christ. So let me encourage you, first of all, as Christian believers, to let these commands drive you to Christ before they direct you in marriage. Now, with all of that said, for those who do belong to Christ, what are we commanded to do here in marriage? And that brings us to the first part of the marriage, the first person in the marriage that we're called to consider, which is the wife in verse 18. So let's move from considering the Lord now, secondly, to the wife. Verse 18 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And we can notice here the who, the what, and the how of this command. Let's consider first the who. To whom does Scripture speak? And it speaks first to wives. That might not surprise you, but it would have been surprising in the ancient world. You see, there are other examples that survive of similar sorts of household codes from the ancient world that gave direction about how a family ought to operate. And yet those codes tended to address only those who were considered to be in authority. They were addressed to the husband and father, primarily, who was to make his family into whatever this code described that it should be. But notice here in verse 18 and also in verse 20 when he speaks to the children, Paul begins with those under authority. I think perhaps this is a reflection of the biblical understanding that even when we have different roles in a familial relationship, we are all spiritually equals in Christ. As we saw back in verse 11, in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul begins here by addressing wives as important Christian believers in their own right, who are not to be ignored as if spiritually inferior to their husbands, but who are addressed alongside them as fellow believers in Christ. And we need to notice that this command is given to wives, and it is not given to husbands. Husbands are nowhere called in Scripture to make their wives submit. No, wives are called voluntarily to submit to their husbands. We actually need to see this about both the instructions given to the wife and the instructions given to the husband. Notice that husbands, your responsibility is your responsibility, and wives, your responsibility is your responsibility. When marriage is struggling, we so often make our spouse's duty our obsession. That's actually not just true in marriage. That's true in all of our relationships, isn't it? Throughout the church and throughout the family, we are so obsessed with what they must do. And we so often have conversations of accusation that begin, "She doesn't," or "He does." And so rarely do we look at ourselves. The address here of two wives and two husbands reminds us that we ought to focus most as Christians, and especially within marriage, on what we are called to do ourselves. Not what is he or she supposed to be doing, but what am I supposed to be doing? And so verse 18 is addressed, notice, to the wives, to Christian wives, women who were part of the Colossian church, whose old man had died with Christ, who had put on Christ, and so who could receive then from the Apostle Paul the Lord's challenging command here. And that moves us from the who to the what. What is this command? It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." The limitation of "to your own husbands" reminds us that this is not a general statement about the relationship between the sexes. Paul is not saying that all women must submit to all men in all contexts. No, he's saying within the marriage relationship, wives are willingly to submit to their husbands. The Greek verb tense that Paul uses here is one of an ongoing sort of submission. Wives are to be continually submitting to their husbands. And this reminds us that submission is not merely an action, it is an ongoing attitude or orientation of a wife towards her husband. This is broad and generally applicable. If Ephesians 5:24 even goes as far as to say that wives should submit in everything to your husbands. This is telling us that what we're being given here is not a once and done command. Paul's not saying, well, you Colossian wives, in some particular situation that you're facing, you need to submit to your husbands. No, he's saying that in general, the ongoing atmosphere, the ongoing posture of a wife towards her husband should be one of submission. So that means that wives, you're not able to say, well, there was that one time back in 2005 when I submitted to your choice of what car to buy, so I have submitted, I fulfilled the command, I'm good from here. It is instead to be an ongoing attitude that fills the whole relationship between husband and wife. And this attitude is to be one of submission. Now, I know well, as we all do, the idea of submission is unpopular today. Our mistake is not in not realizing that submission is unpopular today. Our mistake is often in thinking that submission was ever popular in the whole history of the human race. As one pastor has pointed out about this passage, it would be incredibly naive for us to think that the unwelcomeness of a command to submit is a new problem. And we see this in Scripture itself, don't we? How all the way back in human history, as far back as the Garden of Eden itself, as soon as humanity fell into sin, people, men and women, have cherished their autonomy and resisted all authority and have sought even to throw off the highest authority, that of God himself. Submission is never popular, but guess what? If you're a Christian, you must submit. See, submission is required of every Christian in one context or another. The word submit is used throughout the Bible, and fundamentally it means that we are to willingly subject ourselves to someone else and even to obey them. We're to willingly subject ourselves to someone else and even to willingly obey them. Unless you think that it's only wives who are supposed to submit this way to their husbands, we need to remember all Christians are called to submit to God, and indeed all creation is called to submit to him. Scripture tells us that God has placed all creation in subjection or submission now under Christ. So we're all to submit to God and Christ, but also all Christians are commanded to submit to the authorities that God has established in the state and in the church and in our workplaces. And Ephesians 5:21 even expands it into an exhortation to all Christians to submit to one another in the fear of God. Submission is the calling of every Christian in one context or another. But with that said, submission is uniquely the calling of Christian wives in the context of marriage. There, the wife is uniquely called to submit in a way that the husband is not. Chad and Emily Van Dixhorn have a helpful book on marriage called Gospel-Shaped Marriage, and they explain submission this way. I think this helps us to flesh out this concept. They say, submission is respect that leads to serving. I think that's a good phrase. Submission is respect that leads to serving. They go on to say, but in marriage, submission is also another aspect of love. To submit is to give yourself up for someone. To submit to someone is to make room for the other and his or her ideas. To submit is to listen and to follow. To submit is to put someone else first. To submit is to do what someone else asks, even when it is hard. That's the command given to the wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands. But having considered the who and the what, I want to now consider the how of this command. Notice at the end of verse 18, Paul explains the manner in which wives are to submit to their husbands. He says that they are to do this as is fitting in the Lord. Maybe expand and paraphrase that a little bit to help us understand it. Paul is saying there that they are to submit in a manner that is fitting or that is proper for those who belong to the Lord. What Paul says here reminds us that Christian wives are in the Lord. They belong to the Lord. They belong not ultimately to their husbands, but to Christ, as all Christians do. And think of Christ as to be reminded that he himself submitted in his calling as our Savior. He, as our mediator, came into a relationship of submission to the Father. And in his relationship in which he was called to submission, what did he do? He obeyed the Father. He submitted his will to the Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Christ embraced the submission entailed in his calling. And so it is fitting for wives who belong to Christ to embrace the submission entailed in their calling. As they are conformed to Christ, they, like him, will learn to submit humbly, to put self to death, as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Now, of course, the fact that they belong to the Lord also reminds us of the one limitation that we must put on a wife's submission or obedience to her husband. She is to obey him only insofar as it will be proper or fitting for one who belongs to the Lord. She cannot violate her higher allegiance to the Lord and to do what he commands in his word if her husband demands that she do something that is not fitting for a Christian. In such a case, a wife must obey God rather than man, just as if the government would insist that we should do something that dishonors the Lord, we must obey God rather than man. Well, this kind of submission does not come naturally to any sinner, as I've said this. And husbands need to realize this and be patient with their wives in this area. Husbands, if you were ever frustrated with how difficult it is for your wife to embrace this call to submit, just ask yourself this question: how easy do I find it to submit to my boss? How easy do I find it to submit to my employer? How easy do I find it to submit to the government? It is not easy for sinful people to submit. And so we need to have patience with one another as we struggle to embrace this calling. And yet we need to remember that we as Christians are not limited to what is easy for sinful people. We're not limited to what comes naturally to sinners, because in Christ we have been freed from our bondage to the old man with his deeds. And we are being renewed in the image of Christ. And this means for Christian wives that they can actually grow in resisting the demands of self and submitting themselves to the command of Christ in submission to their own husbands. Well, this is one way then that marriage is going to be transformed. It says wives are transformed, conformed to Christ in this area of submission to their husbands. But let's now move to consider, thirdly, the husband. We've looked at the Lord, we've looked at the wife. Now we need to look at verse 19 and the husband. It says there, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." In this verse, we can consider the who and the what of the command that's given here. First of all, again, the who. Notice verse 19 speaks to Christian husbands. And by speaking to Christian husbands, it reminds them that though they are in a position of headship and leadership with their wives, they are not sovereign in their homes. Just as wives are to submit to their husbands, husbands are to submit to Christ in the way that they lead at home. Husbands, Christ commands you how you must live in marriage. This reminds us that husbands are accountable to Christ for the way that they live in their marriage. It also reminds us that it is not the duty of Christian wives to force their husbands to obey these commands any more than it's the duty of husbands to force their wives to obey their command. Wives, think of this. If your husband is not already obeying Christ in these areas, he is ignoring the word of Christ himself. You will not be able to remedy that situation even with a couple thousand words of your own. If he's not listening to Christ, he's probably not going to listen to you either. So wives, if your husbands are struggling in this area, pray for them, encourage them, but do not seek to command them. Instead, call them and encourage them, as you are doing, to simply submit to the command of Christ. Well, what are Christian husbands called to do? What is the what here? There are two commands given to husbands, one positive and one negative. The positive command identifies what husbands should do. It says, "Husbands, love your wives." Just like the command of submission, this is not a one-time duty or action. This is an ongoing attitude or orientation. Love is expressed in actions, of course, but it's not limited to isolated actions. This love is to be like a tint that colors all the actions of a husband toward his wife. All that he does is to be grounded in, is to be governed by love. Now here in Colossians, Paul does not define what he means by love, but we know from Ephesians chapter 5 what the definition is. Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 5 that the pattern for a husband's love for his wife is the love that Christ has shown for the church. I think it's worthwhile for us to hear this again from Ephesians 5, familiar words, but words that we need to hear often. Ephesians 5, 25 through 30 say this: "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Paul defines a husband's love there by Christ's love. This means that a husband's love must be displayed in self-sacrificial service. A husband is not allowed to be a tyrant in the home. He is called to sacrifice his own preferences and pleasures for the good of his wife. As Christ sacrificed himself for the sake of his church, so husbands must sacrifice themselves for their wives. They must even, as Paul says that Christ does, nourish and cherish their wives, as Christ does the church. And notice that a husband's love must be oriented towards his wife's spiritual and eternal good. We are not only to love our wives, Christian men, in temporal and earthly ways, towards temporal or worldly ends. We're to aim our loving leadership of our wives towards their sanctification, just as Christ sought to sanctify his church by the washing of the water of the word. Husbands, your great goal in loving your wife should not be that she would be conformed to you or subdued to your wishes. Your great goal must be that she would be conformed to Christ and cleansed by the washing of the water of his word. Maybe it's worthwhile to ask this question of yourself, Christian husband. As you present your wife to Christ at the last day and she stands with you before the Savior, will she be there bruised and battered by her marriage to you? Or will she be there sanctified and cleansed because of her marriage to you? Husbands are to love their wives as Christ has loved the church. But then there's also a negative command given here alongside this positive command. We're told what husbands must not do. They must not be bitter towards their wives. Sometimes this is translated, do not be harsh with them. But I think bitter is the better translation, because just like the Greek word that it's translating, our word bitter can refer to both a bad taste and a bad attitude. That's the idea here. That's the imagery of here. A sour attitude, a sour taste that creeps into your relationship with your wife. When husbands become bitter or sour towards their wives, marriage is spoiled. It is no longer the sweet thing that it should be. It becomes a repulsive, bad-tasting burden. So husbands, you're called to search your hearts for angry, resentful bitterness against your bride, and you're to root this out. And you're to realize, aren't you, that even when your wife does behave badly, and this applies to wives as well with their husbands, that is no excuse to yield to bitterness, is it? A husband's reaction to his wife's faults should be love, not bitterness. The love that seeks her sanctification and growth, not the bitterness that seeks to beat her down for her failings. Because you see, this too is part of being transformed and being conformed to Christ. Think about this. How does Christ respond to the faults and failures of his bride? How does Christ respond to our sins and struggles as his church? With bitterness? No. With faithful, persevering love. And so too, husbands are called to love their wives and not be bitter toward them. So much more could be said about all of these things. But in general, tonight we've been able to observe the basic contours of how God's word addresses the problems that make marriage so messy in our world. We see here again that God does not redefine marriage. He does not destroy marriage. But he, by his grace, remakes the people in marriage, renewing them in the image of Christ. And by that means, he transforms marriage into the blessing that it was made to be. But I think it's fitting for us as we close to focus now not on ourselves who are imperfectly conformed to Christ, but to turn our focus once again to Christ, to whose image we are being conformed. As we began our consideration of marriage with the Lord, we need to close with the Lord. We need to remember what Christ has done for his bride, which, remember, includes the husbands and the wives and all of us here this evening who are believers in him. What has Christ done for his bride? Well, though his bride often fails to embrace submission in the relationships where we are called to submit, we can look to Christ as our righteousness because he is the one who submitted perfectly to his Father's will for us. He was obedient to the point of death on the cross, and that submission, that obedience, has cleansed us and covered us for our failures to submit. And Christ, better than the best of husbands, loves his bride and does not grow bitter towards her. Think of that, believer in Christ. For all of our sins, for all of our struggles, for all of our weakness and waywardness and wandering, Christ does not grow bitter towards us as his people. He bears with us. He forgives us in our faults. He does not abandon his wayward bride, but lovingly continues to sanctify us by his grace. He is better than the best of husbands in his patience and love towards his unworthy bride. So this evening, let me encourage you, yes, to examine your marriage according to these principles. If you are not yet married, to aspire to a marriage that conforms to these principles. But let me encourage you most of all not to consider just your marriage, but to consider the Lord, to look to him and ask that he, by his grace, by his love, would continue to transform us all into his image, so that we, whether we are husbands or wives or whatever our calling may be, so that we would glorify him by his grace. And with that in mind, let's go to him together and pray for his help. Our Father in heaven, we do ask you now for your help in putting into practice all the commands of your word that we've considered this evening. Lord, we ask that in whatever situation we are called to submit, and particularly for the wives here, that you would give them the grace and wisdom to understand what that looks like and to implement that in their relationship with their husbands. We pray for all of us, and especially for the husbands, that in those relationships we are called to love without bitterness, that you would give us the wisdom and the grace to understand and implement that command in our relationships. Lord, we pray that in every way you would conform each of us to Christ, that you would transform us in his image. And by doing that, Lord, that you would transform all of our relationships. We pray for those marriages that may be struggling that are represented here, that you would help them, that you would encourage them, that you would renew them in this way. We pray for the marriages that are strong and growing, that you would give them greater growth, that they would flourish and prosper in these ways. And we ask, Lord, that you would make our homes and especially our marriages a shining light to the world that would bear witness to the mighty work of God who transforms sinners like this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.